this. I shared something with the congregation, and I'm going to try and share it with you correctly this time. I tried to teach the people in the first service the scripture, and I did it wrong, meaning I quoted them the scripture wrongly. I knew it, and I had just had one of those moments where I just, in the middle of it, I just blanked, which is, Rich came up to me afterwards and said, "You realize you taught this to them wrongly." By that, I mean I left out a phrase, which the embarrassing part is it's only a sentence long. I have people that come to me from time to time, and as a pastor, and Rob knows this, one of the greatest privileges that you have is that people share with you some of their deepest joys and their deepest hurts and their deepest sins. And on several occasions, I've had people do that. And then, especially after people share with you their deeper secrets or their deepest sins, they kind of are looking for a response. Like, what are you going to do with that now? Or what do you think God's doing with that? And one of the things that I like to share with people in those moments, and we as Christians need reminded of this, is a verse of scripture from 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, which is near the end of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1 John 1:9. And it says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we come before God and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive the sins, and he will cleanse us. And the Bible says, from all unrighteousness. This is important for a couple reasons. One is that there are parts inside of us that think that we've done stuff that God can never forgive. I've said or I've done something, I've lived my life in a way that God could never forgive that. And the Bible says that's not true. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us for all unrighteousness. The other thing is this. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus, to the truth, and to draw us near to God. And so the Holy Spirit uses a tool that the Bible calls conviction. It's really more than guilt. Conviction is when you feel this part inside of you that says, I've done this thing wrong and I need to do something about it. I need to take it somewhere. I need to respond to it in some way. This is conviction. And conviction is where the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, and we come and we confess our sins and we're forgiven of them. And the Bible says that when we do that, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the deepest ocean, never to be found again. But here's what happens to us as human beings. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, there's a part inside of us that thought keeps coming back. And sometimes there's a voice that says, you aren't really forgiven. This wasn't really taken care of. You aren't really good enough. Who are you kidding? Why do you think this should be dealt with? What makes you think that this can actually be really be forgiven? And that, the Bible says, is condemnation. And the Bible says there's no condemnation in Christ. In fact, the Bible says that that's what the devil does. The devil comes and tries to tell us that what Jesus has done is not real. And the scripture says very clearly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't know that verse, I'm going to guess that there's some time that you or someone else in your life is going to need it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a powerful promise? Just a powerful promise to us. So I'm going to give that to you today. I'm going to try and run this. We'll see. We had a little trouble with a computer in the first service. It says it's not online, so I guess you're going to have to do it. Yeah. I don't know why it's not online. Okay. Well, I'll just get started, and then if you change it, I'll fix it up here. There is a character in the Bible who had the privilege of being exposed to two very different and powerful things. And his name was John, as in the writer of the Gospel of John. And he followed Jesus over the course of Jesus' ministry and got to see all the amazing things that Jesus did. And he got to be a part of them. He got to listen to them. And then sometime after Jesus died and rose again, they began persecuting people inside the church and leaders in the church. And every apostle except John was killed. The apostle John was actually taken and shipped off to an island far away off the coast of Greece called Patmos. And John spent the remaining days of his life, and we're not sure how much that was, literally breaking up rocks in a quarry for people to build things. So just imagine for a second, having spent your life watching Jesus heal people, raise them from the dead, and Jesus says that you all are going to be the place in which I build my church and the foundation for all that's going to happen, and you literally end your life in a rock quarry, breaking up rocks. I'm certain that there were moments where he was challenged with hopelessness. But the Bible tells us that somewhere later in his life, in the middle of the day, God took him by a vision up into heaven and showed him things that no one had ever seen. And that experience that he saw was the foundation for the book of Revelation. And everything that he wrote in there was about the vision that he saw of God in heaven. If it's not coming online, can you just show, can you put up? No? Okay. That's all right. We can do it the old fashioned way. I want you to, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I'm not sure why that is, Bill. That's all right. In Revelation chapter 5, let me just give you a preface. Earlier in this chapter, John sees Jesus sitting on the throne of God and these creatures around him. And then it says, beginning in verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne, they encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, who were other creatures around the throne of God." So here's this picture of Jesus on the throne of God, and there are these creatures called elders and these living creatures, and then there are 10,000 times 10,000. For those of you that aren't math wizards, and I'm not one of them, that's 100 million. There are 100 million angels circling the throne of God. Now, for those of you that have a hard time getting your head around that kind of a number, and I do too, the distance from the earth to the sun on average, because you know that changes, we're orbiting, on average, the distance from the earth to the sun is 92 million. So as a number, it's bigger than the distance from the earth to the sun, 92 million miles. This is 100 million miles, 100 million angels. And it says this: "These 100 million angels encircled the throne and the living creatures. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" By the way, let me just, a little side note, for those of you that don't like loud music, you're in trouble. There are going to be 100 million angels singing loudly. I don't know if you've ever heard 100 million anything singing loudly. It's going to be loud. "Then," verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them." So he's saying, I heard every creature on earth, every creature under the earth, every creature in heaven, and every creature in the seas. Now just pause for a second. How many ants do you think there are on this earth? How many stink bugs do you think there are on this earth? The Bible says every creature in the air, underground, on the earth, in the sea, every creature, and it says, singing to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So here's the picture. 100 million angels. I'm going to show with you two pictures. Here's the first one that John tells us about. 100 million angels encircling the throne, singing with all their might to Jesus. And then all of creation, every human being ever created, every animal, every creature, all singing to Jesus. You won't need a hearing aid. And I want you to picture this. The most powerful kings, pharaohs, presidents, leaders, generals come, and the Bible says, bow down with the rest of us at the feet of Jesus. So we will see this picture in which literally all creation worships and bows down to Jesus. Now, John the Apostle, who wrote this, had seen something on a much smaller scale before he saw this. He and Peter and James and Jesus had climbed up on a mountain, and Jesus kind of walked to the side, and it says in front of them he was transfigured or transformed, so that they could see him looking just like that. And when they did that, when they saw him, Peter's response was, we need to live here. Because whatever that is, I want to live around that all the time. I don't ever want to leave that, which is heaven, by the way. Whatever that glory is, I don't ever want to leave that. And by the way, Peter wasn't like the super religious guy. He was a fisherman. Like, this is like modern day truck driver, right? I mean, Peter was not just like this soft, sweethearted guy. He was rough and tumble. And he said, that's where I want to be. So John has had this experience in a form already. So here's this first picture that John paints for us. And there's a second picture over here that I want you to get. And that is from John chapter 13. And it's on the back of your bulletins. And presumably somebody read it just a minute ago. And here's what it says. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. So he was headed from being on earth to being back in that picture right there. That's where he was headed. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now check out these next two verses, because this is so important. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He was Lord of all. That's the first thing. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew all these things. And the scripture says, what's the next word? If it were on the screen, I could show you. What's it say? So. In light of the fact that he knew that he had come from God and was coming back here, knowing all of that, his response to that was, and having all authority, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, let me explain a couple things to you so that this is as clear as it can be, at least for me. First of all, when you came to a feast, it was custom that you took a bath before you went. Now, that doesn't sound like much. We take a bath just about every day. In their day, you didn't take a bath every day. You didn't take a bath every week. You might take a bath once a month or longer than that. That's why they eventually made cologne. Because you stank after a while.
So when you went to a feast, you took a bath. And then you'd walk the dusty roads. And when you got there, there was only one place on your body that was still dirty. What was it? Your feet. So the custom was that at each house, there would be a big basin with water in it. And when you walked in, the servant girl would wash your feet. Now, why would they do that? It's the same reason that you make people take off shoes at your house. Right? Because when people don't take their shoes off, they track stuff in. And for generations, mothers have said, I just swept this floor. Look at this. Where did this dirt come from? Would somebody please come here and tell me how this dirt got in this house? This has been passed on from generation to generation. You'll notice, however, and it was the job of a servant girl to do that, because in their culture, being a child, and if you were a servant in a household, and being a girl, those three things were the lowest rung of the ladder. So you got the worst job, which was washing stinky people's feet. You'll notice, however, that the washing of the feet took place in the middle of the meal. Now, why was that? Why weren't their feet washed at the door? This isn't really a hard question. There were no servant girls. It was a group of men. They weren't going to wash their own feet. They were going to dirty a bunch of dishes and leave the house. Somebody else could clean up, right? That wasn't their job. Their job was to be men. Well, am I reading something into this, or is this true? Is it not true that they refused to wash their own feet? Is it not true that they waited because no one was there to wash their feet? It absolutely is. Because in their heads, it wasn't their job. It was the job of a servant girl. And sometimes you act like you think I'm making this stuff up. Human nature is the same, isn't it? So in the middle of the meal, Jesus gets up. And he puts a towel around his waist. He can't do that. That's what servants do. That looks like an apron. That's women's clothing. You can't do that. And he got down on his knees and he started washing the disciples' feet. Now, there was only one really mouthy disciple in that room that we know of. And his name was Peter. And Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, along with John, had seen Jesus in his glorified state over here. And his response may have been the same as yours, and that is, there isn't any way you're washing my feet, because I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're not allowed to wash my feet. Look, if I have to, I'll wash my own feet, but you're not washing my feet. And there's a lot of people that would say, no way would I allow God to do that, because he's holy. He is high and lifted up. And so you can't let God do that kind of stuff. And Jesus said to him, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter said, no, you're never going to wash my feet. Never. I will never let you do that. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, here's what Peter failed to grasp. And frankly, it's a really hard lesson to get. We've heard the scripture many, many times. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. But what we don't get is that God intended to be your servant. And that doesn't even sound right, does it? You want to say, preacher, I just can't accept that. So let me ask you a question. For those of you that have kids, how many of you discovered that the day you brought your kids home, they couldn't do a blooming thing? I mean, not a thing. They wouldn't even dress themselves the first day you brought them home. Those ungrateful little brats. They would, if you didn't do anything, they'd go months at a time without bathing themselves. Have you noticed this? You had to provide everything. You had to get them up. You had to wash them. You had to feed them. You had to clean them. After a while, you felt like you were serving them, didn't you? Matter of fact, you were, weren't you? Every single day. And the thing that you find is, no matter how old they get, you still end up serving your kids, don't you? Because that's what it's like to be a parent. When you choose to be a parent, whether you know it or not, you're choosing to serve your kids. Now, it doesn't make sense because you're the one with the money. And you're the one with the power. And you're the one with the freedom. But they have nothing. So they need you to serve them. And God said, I am your heavenly Father. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And there's a part inside of it that says, no, 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 you can't serve me. And Jesus says, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part in me. No part with me. The Greek goes both ways. The Greek word here literally means to be part of an inheritance, meros. I know you're just tucking that away in your heads. It means to share with another an inheritance. And what Jesus is saying here, and John understood this, is that he is both teacher and Lord and servant. And in our human world, those things do not compute. Because if you're servant, you're lowest on the ladder. But Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be the servant of all. No greater love have a man than this, than that he lay down his life for another. And Jesus was saying to Peter, you cannot be a part of who I am or what I'm doing if you do not let me serve you. It's why he went to the cross. He did, and we're very comfortable with this part, he did what we cannot do. Right? We could not cleanse ourselves. We could not take care of our own sin. That's why he came. God goes further. The scripture goes further and said, you can't even take your next breath without me. I provide your food. I provide you a way to make a living. I provide you everything. And he said, so what you need to do is abide in me, and I'll abide in you. And so Jesus presses on in this passage, and he said to them, verse 12, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he said, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you get this? See, he said, because some of you don't want me to serve you. You said, look, I'm clean. There's just this one part of me that's not. And I can live with my feet being dirty. And Jesus said, you can't come into the Father's house with dirty feet. When your feet are dirty, you can't come into the Father's house. So I'm here to wash your feet. Well, can't you just wash my hands instead? Wouldn't you feel more comfortable with God washing your hands than washing your feet? Seriously. Couldn't you just wash my face? And what Jesus is trying to get at is the places that we most need him are the places that we least want him to go. That's true, isn't it? And it's ugly, and it's messy, and it shouldn't have been that way. And so we feel guilty and responsible, and setting aside all those feelings, Jesus said, this is why I came. This is why I came. The healthy don't need a doctor. It's the sick. And this is where you're sick. He said, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This picture over here, you call me this, and you're right. I am that. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, the servant over here, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. For I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. And boy, we understand that. I mean, we understand that God's greater than us. And he's saying, if I'm willing to do this, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. And check this out, verse 17. This is so important because we Christians, here's what we like to do. We like to find the biblical truth and kind of be enlightened by it and walk away. Here's what he says. Now that you know these things, you're blessed, what's it say? If you do them. Because a servant who doesn't serve isn't really a servant. A servant is one who serves. Jesus means God saves. He was named after his mission. And we needed a servant to save us. Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. We really wrestle with this idea, though, because for a God and one whom everyone will bow down to, how could he come and wash our feet and still be this person here? How could he do that? Because you see, in our economy, only the lowest of the low do this. Imagine for just a second how uncomfortable you would be if you were like deathly ill in the hospital and there weren't any nurses. It was Jesus who showed up and cared for you in your hospital bed. It was he who gave you a bath. It was he who cleaned you up. That's what this passage is really like. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he leave this place here? This throne where he's got 100 million angels around him singing and praising him, where all of creation is getting ready to come at the end of time and worship him. Why did he leave this place and go over here? Why? Chapter 13, verse 1 says this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. On Thursday afternoon, I took my family camping. We went up to Cowan's Gap State Park, and they have a big lake up there. And my children are learning to swim fairly well. And my son, who's four, I have a 4, 6, and an 8-year-old, and my son, who's four, had this flotation device on. It's got a thing that wraps around the front and then two things on his arms. He calls it his monster because it's got a monster picture on it. And so I don't really worry about him as much because when he's out in the water, he's got this float thing on that keeps him above water. It's my middle child I worry about because my oldest can swim pretty well. My middle one loves to swim, but she'll have confidence in herself and get out in the deep water and then need help. So I try and keep an eye on her. So my son comes out to me, and he says, throw me up, Daddy, throw me up, throw me up. Now, let me just pause here for a second and say that I really love all of you. However, I've recently found out that some of you have actually prayed that I would get a child just like I was when I was growing up. And I'm not so sure that I want to call you friends anymore. You know, I can understand my parents praying that prayer, that I would get a child like I was when I grew up, but it's not fair that you prayed that prayer. So my son, I throw him up in the air, and he comes down, and he says, do it again, Daddy. Do it again, Daddy. Do it again, Daddy. Do it again, Daddy. And I'm just about dying. I mean, I've thrown this kid up 100 times, and every time it's, do it again, Daddy. Do it again. And I'm trying to look for Abby, because my wife, God bless her, she was in the water a good bit of time, but she is paler than these walls. And so she can't be in the sun for long, or she will get burned, right? So she wears a shirt and everything when she's in the sun, but after a while, she's got to be in the shade. So it's like, do it again, Daddy, do it again. And where's Abby, you know? Where's Abby? So there was a point at which I just wanted to say, enough! Stop! And my little boy's in front of me, and he's got his arms up again. And I'm just ready to yell, you know, enough! And I look down at him. He's got this big smile on his face. His arms are up like this. And just like, it's just like time to stop for a moment. And I thought to myself, my son's 4. I weighed 14 years ago. We started trying to have a child. And we waited 10 years. We adopted Sienna and Abby. And then Micah came. And it was like in that moment, it was like God just said to me, do not forget how special this child is. Right here in front of you. And in that moment, like, all my frustration just kind of melted away. It was like my heart exploded. And I thought to myself, how much more does our Heavenly Father love us? No matter how often we come back, no matter what time of day it is, no matter what it is, how much more does he love us? And why is he devoted to us? Why does he keep serving us? It's the same reason why we get up in bed at night, out of bed at night to help our child. It's the same reason why we lay beside them when they're scared during the thunderstorms. It's the same reason why we make meals for them and make sure they have clothes. Because we love them. We love him. And the end of this passage, Jesus says, now that you've seen the depth of devotion I have for you, I want to ask you a question. How devoted are you to me? How devoted are you to me? And that really is the question. Because in life, other stuff gets in the way. Things and people, goals, career, success. We become devoted to many other things in life. And Jesus was trying to make a really strong point to these people. I'm willing to get down on my hands and knees and wash the worst parts of your life. Now that I, your Lord and Master, have done this, are you willing to do the same? Because he loves us. Because he's a heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, when we catch a glimpse of the depths of your heart and how much you love us, not only is it awe-inspiring, but it's truly humbling. We feel overwhelmed by your willingness to help us. There are places in our life where we don't even want you to go because we're ashamed. But you're willing to go because you care. Your devotion to us is unending. It's night and day. It knows no bounds. And if going to the cross wasn't enough, Jesus, just before he did that, wanted to make the point. So he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples and by extension our feet. And there's a part inside of us, God, even today, even after we've heard the story, that would resist that. Maybe it's because we don't want you going there. Maybe it's because we're afraid to face the ugly places in our life. Maybe it's because we don't think King of Glory should be involved in that. But you went there anyway. So, God, if there are things today that are separating us from a devotion to you, from being all out, fully in love with you, and all out adoring of you, help us to confess that today, to lay it aside, and to make you the full focus. And Lord, I'm just blown away that the Bible says that one day when we are surrounded by every person that's ever lived, you will have the ability to walk right up to us, to know our name, to speak to us, and to know everything about our lives, to be able to have a conversation with us like a deepest friend. Help us to become devoted to you so that in return, we can talk back with you with the deepest friendship. And thank you for teaching us that being the greatest does not mean being the one who gets served the most, but being the greatest is being the one who serves the most. And help us to be blessed by doing that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.